Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're going to be in a brand new book today. The Apostle John wrote three short letters. And actually, I was paying attention in church yesterday. I think one of the readings in our church service came from 1 John. I was sort of under the impression that nothing ever came from 1 John in, you know, in church services. I guess I was wrong. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Bill Simmons. He is pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis, where they have recently moved their facility. I guess that's been maybe about a year now?
No, it's been about 9 months.
9 months?
Yeah, we're still in the first year there.
And I have not been out to that facility, but the folks who have that I know, and I cross paths with people every once in a while, they say it's just awesome. And you've alluded to the fact that it's had its benefits, but I think you've been a little modest about it. But the folks I've talked to say it's really, really extraordinary. So you must be very happy with your new digs.
We're pleased. It's interesting that it really produces two reactions from people. The majority, I would say, are very positive. There are some, though, that it's not a traditional-looking facility, and that can be problematic. But it is a very usable facility, very ministry-friendly. And so we're very pleased, very pleased.
How about 1 John? Is this little dinky letter here at the end of the New Testament have anything to say to us?
I think there is a word of the Lord that could be shared this morning. The first chapter, though it's only 10 brief verses, has a lot of meat in it, and I think we will be enriched today.
Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to come on the air with us here with questions and comments on 1 John chapter 1, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you disperse the darkness of our life with the light of your word, and that this day we can go to your word and be illuminated by its shining. For in your word you reveal yourself, and you show us also how we are, but also what we have become in you. I would pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through the words that are shared this morning and touch hearts, hearts that carry all manner of burden and difficulty with them this morning. For you know our ways, and you know the burdens we carry. Yet we also acknowledge that you who know us have also helped us, and you have done so in the gift of the Lord Jesus. He bore our burdens on the cross, that we might not need to carry them, but rather to place our cares on you, for you care for us. Disperse the darkness of our lives with the light of your word. I would ask your blessing in this morning hour in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, I always get a little nervous when we start talking about things like Gnosticism, but I don't think we can start talking about 1 John unless we talk a little bit about Gnosticism. And actually, for the first time ever as it pertains to our Bible study conversations here for me, Gnosticism is sort of in the news because of these so-called Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Judas and the Gospel of Thomas, that have popped up here. The self-study Bible that I have says that it's really difficult to date this letter, but it was probably somewhere between 85 and 95 A.D. That means that it would be some 45, 50, 55 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, or almost two generations. There would be people who were alive at Jesus' time who were children who would now be grandparents. And it also means that it could be some 15 to 25 years after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which probably rearranged life for people who called themselves Jews during the first century. Along with that cataclysmic event comes one of two great heresies in the first and second centuries, which is called Gnosticism. Now, I'm going to just kind of cut to the chase here. In my self-study Bible, it says, one of the most dangerous heresies of the first two centuries was Gnosticism. Its central teaching was that spirit is entirely good and matter is entirely evil. Can you comment on that? Do we have anything in our current contemporary setting, culture, that patterns Gnosticism, or is it just completely typical for the first century?
Perhaps you bait me a bit here, Chuck, but you alluded to a current situation when you mentioned the Gospel of Judas and the Gospel of Thomas, because those are, in fact, the Gospel of Judas got a lot of play recently.
Cover of National Geographic magazine.
Yeah. Recently discovered documents, 1945, I believe, Dag Hammadi in Egypt. Some authentic, historic documents discovered, the Gospel of Judas, Gospel of Thomas, suggesting that Jesus... Or that the gospel of Jesus has a totally different character than what has been brought forward through the gospels in the New Testament. What the church has done in its evaluation of these documents is identified them. They're legitimate documents, but they are heretical documents that the church early in its infancy evaluated and declared to be heretical, that they represented what you term as Gnosticism, which is this teaching, among other things, of the... essentially, it is a denial of the two natures of Christ and of the fact that creation, which we all participate in our physical bodies, that it is good, based upon the testimony of Genesis. Gnosticism would say that it's evil, and that the way to salvation is to remove oneself, or to shed oneself of this physical body and reality that we have.
It appears that of the various wayward elements of Gnosticism, false elements that take you away from what we would call, I guess, the true faith, this business of matter being evil and spirit being entirely good works its way through to the point where if you affirm that Jesus Christ was a man, that he was a man like you and me, at least he wasn't some kind of facsimile or fabrication or a different kind of man.
Which were other heresies in the early church.
He was different from you and me in that he was God.
Mm-hmm.
But in terms of his humanity, he was true man. And if you affirm that matter is evil and that the stuff of Jesus' flesh and bones was matter, then you must come to the conclusion that Jesus was evil like you and me and the rest of those of us whose matter is evil. And that's a problem.
That's a problem because it says that he is not God. And that, of course, is the underpinning, this Gnostic heresy, is really the underpinning to the Da Vinci Code that is receiving so much press right now. Because, of course, the Da Vinci Code establishes essentially that Jesus is not God, that teaching actually was a fabrication of the early church, that the Gnostic Gospels would say that this cannot be possible since Jesus was a human being attested to by so many and that matter is evil. He is not God. That this teaching of the divinity of Christ really is a construct. It's something that the church put together in order to establish its message that it carried forward, though the truth of the matter based upon this Gnostic underpinning and the premise of the Da Vinci Code is that he was a man like you and I.
There has been a considerable amount of interesting theological programming since the Da Vinci Code has been on the way. And, of course, this past weekend finally I think I heard, debuted to $224 million in ticket sales, which makes it a blockbuster right away in the first weekend. So there you are. You can think what you want, but lots of people have already seen it. But I saw a program on one of the cable shows where a theologian with a subtitle right there on the television screen of his...
His credentials
said that Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus was a man like everyone else, and it was really the Council of Nicaea. It wasn't until 325 A.D., something like that, where some folks got together and decided to declare him God. How would you respond to that?
Well, I would say that that's historically totally inaccurate. That was not the purpose for the Council of Nicaea to make that declaration at all. The Council of Nicaea dealt with the understanding of the Trinity, not the divinity of Christ, but what we understand about the Trinity, and in particular, how it is that the Holy Spirit proceeds. Does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son, or only from the Father? The Council of Nicaea dealt with issues totally different and not with the divinity of Christ at all. We're doing a little Bible class at church on the Da Vinci Code, and one of the comments that came out yesterday was, well, there are some pastors that say that the teaching of the church is all wrong, and that actually Jesus did get married and he has descendants. And really the conclusion that one has to come to based upon the weight of historical documentation as well as the testimony of Scripture is that you're always going to have fringe people who will make outlandish statements as truth. Just as there are people in our day that make the assertion that the Holocaust never happened. It was a fabrication to create...
Or we didn't go to the moon.
That's correct. That these are conspiracies.
Yeah.
So, I mean, you will always have fringe elements that will make this, but the weight of historical evidence and testimony fully attests to the teaching of the church from its earliest days that Jesus is the Son of God.
For those of us who think that Gnosticism was just a first and second century problem, I mean real problem, a challenge to the church, but not really since then, that there have been many other challenges, but Gnosticism is an ancient heresy. I find these observations that I have here in my study Bible to be interesting. Among the five errors or outcomes of Gnosticism that are listed here, the last two are asceticism and licentiousness.
Mm-hmm.
Since those who held to Gnostic theological belief believe that matter was entirely evil and spirit was entirely good, they adopted a very severe form of bringing that evil body into submission. And so asceticism, I guess, is a long word for denying yourself and punishing yourself. And you think of some of the monks that used
to self-denial,
beat themselves and things mm-hmm. like that in order to bring that evil matter into submission. That's one end of the spectrum.
Mm-hmm.
The other end of the spectrum is licentiousness.
Mm-hmm.
So if matter is entirely evil and that's just the way it is and there's really nothing we can do about it, then we'll just live that part of it out. And we'll let the entirely good spirit take over later on, whenever what happens, happens. And the thing that I think is curious is that among people who call themselves religious people, even Christian people, I think we see both of these things in full bloom now. We see Christians who have all kinds of rules in addition to scriptural prohibitions or encouragements. And they say in order to be a Christian, you also must do this, 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 and this, and refrain from that, 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 and that.
Mm-hmm.
And we also have a person who calls himself a Christian who is divorcing his or her spouse at the same rate that the world is divorcing his or her spouse. It doesn't really look all that different from the world. The two things that characterize Gnosticism in the first century in some ways characterized 21st century Christianity. What do you think?
I think that the early Christian heresies that cropped up and that the church spoke against were not unique. by any means, and that though we would not identify them necessarily as Gnostic today by that title, that the dimensions of those heresies, what made them compelling and why they had following back then was because they speak to the fallen nature that we all have in some way or other, and so they continue to have appeal in our day too. And you're right, those are dimensions of Gnosticism that are very much present. They sneak in to the church and to its people in every age, I believe, and that's why we must continue to speak the truth in love.
Do you see any kind of a connection between ancient Gnosticism and modern Eastern mysticism, yin and yang, light and dark, good and evil, cosmic struggle between God and Satan, that kind of tension which seems to resonate somewhat with all spirit is good, all matter is evil?
Many of the Eastern religions do develop a rather striking dualism, to look at the world dualistically, which is spiritual and material, good and evil, kind of a cosmic struggle that goes on between these two forces, and that, you know, what one strives to arrive at in life is a balance between these two things. That really is a non-biblical concept, and the truthfulness of that is, one goes back to the teaching of the two natures of Christ, that he is in his person true God and true man, because the incarnation of Christ really is God's affirmation of the world, the material world that he created, that he became part of this world in his incarnation, that he is one of us. That really is the affirmation. There isn't a dualism as if God and Satan are locked in cosmic struggle and the outcome is undetermined. Not at all. There is only one God, and he is Lord of all. Jesus, in his ascension that we celebrate on Thursday, has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. There is no, it's not as if the outcome is undetermined, or that there is, the struggle continues on. No, Satan is defeated. Dualism is not correct. The material is affirmed in Jesus, and the scripture teaches us that this unity in the incarnation of Christ, true God and true man, is the reality in which we live, and that we also celebrate now in our flesh, and also in the life to come, in the resurrection of the body, that we will not in eternity be spirits, but that we will be body and soul glorified, but in the resurrection we will enjoy this unity between spiritual and material.
As you teach the Word of God in Bible class, and teach the Word of God to confirmands, as you preach the Word of God from the pulpit on a regular basis, Pastor Simmons, do you ever get tired? You pick up your paper, and now it's the Gospel of Judas, and before that it was the Gospel of Thomas, and before that it's decision theology, and before that it's Charles Finney, and before that, and before that, and before that, all the way back, if you want to go to the Reformation. Do you ever get tired that you can't seem to turn the next corner and there isn't another heresy waiting for you there?
Well, that's one way to look at it, as the ongoing attack on the church and upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, oh no, there's another battle ensuing. But there's another way to look at it, and I believe that's how God approaches these challenges, if you will, to the message of the gospel. And that is, it keeps people spiritually thinking. That there is, you know, that there is this constant hunger in the human heart for God, and they will seek it in any way that is presented to them. However, that search is also opportunity for the Holy Spirit. It really provides an opportunity, if you will, to speak to that particular issue, the clear and winsome gospel of Jesus Christ, to speak truth to that search, to dispel the darkness of false teaching, and to allow the Holy Spirit to reveal Jesus to them and to change a heart. So it's a challenge, but it's also an opportunity.
Let's say that Jesus was crucified in 30 AD, just for the sake of argument. And let's say that John was a young man when all of that took place, and the scripture seemed to indicate that he was. Let's say he was 20. If this letter was written in 85, then he would have been something like 75 years old when he wrote this.
Mm-hmm.
And I take some encouragement from the fact that after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which had to be a devastating event to anybody who considered himself to have an affection for the city of Jerusalem and
right.
the temple building, and the Gnostic heresy that has arisen to oppose the church, this 75-year-old man is pretty upbeat. He doesn't seem to be discouraged, and he doesn't seem to be worn out with the constant struggle against those things that would oppose Jesus, what he calls in this letter Antichrist. It makes me feel encouraged that at his advanced age, he was still fighting the fight. What do you think?
His John's writings really are very compelling. In fact, I have often told new Christians who want to delve into the Word, I tell them, start with the Gospel of John. Read John. And the letters of John, too, that they are... You know, it's just a very positive, compelling presentation of the gospel. John does. He's a good read, but he's a compelling read. The Holy Spirit conveys the truth in such powerful words that it does give hope, and that really is the whole thrust of the Christian faith. Though at times one can read portions that can be a bit discouraging. But really, the message of the Christian faith is a message of hope. And John conveys that most compellingly as he describes the person and work of Christ in terms that lift our spirits and raise our sights beyond the mundane and routine of our daily lives to see our lives in a much larger picture.
John's Gospel, of course, is a little bit different from the other three. The others are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels, which mean that the view of the three is similar.
Mm-hmm.
John is different. Of course, John is the author of the Revelation, and that is really different. How do the little letters of John fit into that context? Are they like Revelation? Are they like the Gospel? Or do they have their own texture all by themselves?
I would say they're distinctly different than Revelation, which is a different type of writing. It's an apocalypse. I would say they build my perception, and you know, even in the first chapter of 1 John that we look at, is that it builds upon the gospel, and there are many similarities that we see from that, yet also have different dimensions because they are of a letter nature.
We're going to read the first four verses of 1 John chapter 1 when we come back. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Bill Simmons with us here today. And we'll be back in four short minutes.
Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with Christian resources at South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis, and on the web at cph.org. On the CPH website, you'll find links to Bibles, Bible studies, bulletins, church supplies, music and hymnals, software and movies. Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people at cph.org.
The National Park Service announces that the Ulysses S. Grant National Historic Site will present an exhibit of civilian clothing from the Civil War era. It's the private collection from Philip and Janine Whiteman. The exhibit will run June 1st through 4th. The site is located at 7400 Grant Road. That's in South St. Louis County, and this will be open daily from 9 until 5. The Whiteman's collection of historic Civil War clothing stems from their involvement in Civil War reenacting, and this resulted in a fine collection of Civil War vintage clothing.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Later this week, we will remember the day when Jesus completed his 40 days following his resurrection from the dead and ascended into heaven. The psalmist tells us what happened as a result of this return of the Savior to his heavenly home. We hear, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet." Now that's all well and good, but what exactly is happening up there in heaven that is influencing things here on earth more powerfully than any government or economic trend? Actually, God brought one of us up to heaven and told him to write down what he saw and told him to bring it back here and report it to us. That man is called John, and his record is in the Bible book we call Revelation. Here's how that revelation began in John's words. "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, 7 lamps were blazing. These are the 7 spirits of God." As always, in Revelation, this is richly symbolic language, but the overall picture is of one seated on the throne, presiding over all things in heaven and on earth and even under the earth. Believing this to be so is the foundation of faith. Lord, today we remember that you are the commander of the hosts of heaven, the ruler of the kings of the earth, and the conqueror over the hordes of hell. Teach us, Lord, to find comfort that there is nowhere for us to go where we can flee from your presence. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has brought the glory of heaven to us as a gift of your grace, forgiveness, and hope. Amen.
Here's a heads up about a book signing at the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park. Editor Richard Rosenfeld will join several contributors to discuss and sign copies of Hidden Assets, Connecting the Past to the Future of St. Louis, Thursday, June 1st at 7 p.m. at the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park. This is the second volume of the St. Louis Metamorphoses book series. In this latest book, several scholars address the challenges St. Louis faces and take a look at hidden assets.
Back at our Bible study program, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here, let's read the first four verses of 1 John chapter 1. And keeping in mind the context of Gnosticism, these are John's words. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it, and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." He sounds like he's writing something to his Christian friends and acquaintances who maybe have heard somebody say something to them like, "Well, you know, Jesus, he looked like a man. He had the appearance, but he wasn't really a man. He was an angel, or he was a spirit, or he was an apparition, or he was anything but a man." And I get the impression that John is saying, "No, no, no. We saw him. We touched him. We experienced life with him. And so let's start there." Do you agree?
Well, you have to come to that conclusion. I mean, John is so graphic. With our eyes, with our hand, we saw him with our eyes. We touched him with our hands. We heard him. One, I get the impression from this this prologue, this introduction, to exactly the first chapter of the Gospel of John, where in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, that John is placing Jesus in the flesh, that he who was the Son of God became human.
So refresh my memory here. What is John trying to communicate to us by saying that the Word became flesh? I could see where he might say the second person, the Trinity became flesh, something like that. But he's very intentional, having done this in the first chapter of his gospel and now having done it here again in this first letter. He says in verse 1, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning what? The Word of Life. There's a capital W here on this word, so I'm assuming that he's referring to that same word that he talked about in John chapter 1, the Word made flesh. The Word. Why the Word?
Well, first, to speak to the capital W, that is an editorial.
I understand
that's
that.
That's not in the Greek. The translators of the NIV have added that capital W because they have made that connection. John, the author of this letter, John the Gospel, John in the Gospel makes this connection. I think it's a legitimate interpretation, if you will. The Word, John in the Gospel and the reference here in 1 John makes an allusion to the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke into being through the word of his mouth. And John makes this connection that God, who spoke, that this word that created all things was this second person in the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus, this is the same who has now been manifested in the flesh in the person of Jesus, that this Jesus existed from eternity, participated in the creation of all things when all things came into being, and will exist to all eternity. He's making this connection between this man, Jesus, that we have seen and heard and touched, with this eternal God who spoke all things by the power of his word into existence.
The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Is that what it's all about, Pastor? At the end of the day, we talk about all the various elements of Christianity, its meaning. Is that what it's about at the end of the day, eternal life for you and me?
Some people look at the Christian faith in a rather narrow way, namely that it does address spiritual issues, but the dimensions of life or eternal life that are alluded to, or not alluded to, but are directly addressed in the Christian faith, these are really dimensions that don't impact our daily existence, but rather that these speak to issues of larger consequence and more far-reaching consequence when we look upon the aspect of the conclusion of life and the destiny that we share, that this really is the sphere in which the Christian faith speaks. That is not really, I believe, a biblical view. But rather that the whole issue of eternal life is of a present reality that certainly carries forward into the life which is to come, but which is for us now. I think of Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus when Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born again. Nicodemus is confused by this whole interchange. And Jesus says, no, we must not be born physically again as from our mothers, but rather be born again of water and the Spirit. And then Jesus goes on to say that I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. And he puts the Christian faith into a larger context, a context which encompasses this life as well as the life which is to come, to say that it's, if I can use a contemporary term, a seamless reality between what we have and experience now and what we will experience in the life to come, that we possess this eternal life when we come into relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And it's a present reality for us, a reality as striking from a physical point of view as the difference between darkness and light is. I mean, we understand this difference physically. Well, that's really the striking difference between eternal darkness that we live in by nature, and how God propels us, transforms us into eternal life through the power of the Holy Spirit.
And all of this leads to something that John seems to think is important here, and that is fellowship. Now, there is a true faith, and there are challenges, false teachings, heresies, which threaten the understanding or the retention of that true faith. And John is saying, I guess, for those of you who have heard others say, well, no, Jesus wasn't actually a real man and things like that, I'm here to say, he was as real gets. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him. And if you believe that and reject this false teaching, then here's what you get. You get to have fellowship with us. Is that important?
Well, the fellowship that John refers to is with one another, to be sure, and that is an important dimension of the Christian faith. That we together are called into a relationship with one another. But even more so, John says, and that fellowship which we share, that ultimately is with the Father and with His Son, that we have been called into fellowship with Him, that this is what marks you and I as brothers, and you and I and every believer in Christ as brothers and sisters, even though we might look different, talk different, live differently, what makes us even much more the same is the fact that we share in this fellowship with God. That is what is the unique province of the gospel, that we are taken out of our isolation, which we are in by nature from God. We are isolated and apart from God, and we are brought back into fellowship with Him. We have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, such that we know who He is, and we relate to Him through word and sacrament.
So do you have a fellowship there down at Christ Memorial in St. Louis?
We certainly have a Christian congregation that calls us into fellowship with one another. That is correct.
So it's probably not too terribly likely that I could come to your congregation advancing the notion that spirit is completely good and matter is completely evil. It's kind of passé now, but if I were to come to your congregation and I wanted to be a member, but I really believe in the Gospel of Judas, and I really believe in a lot of things that ordinarily wouldn't fit into what I guess we would call the one true faith, can I be in your fellowship?
You would not be able to make the confession of faith that marks one's entrance into that fellowship.
I'm going to take that as a no. So you have an exclusive fellowship down there?
We have a fellowship which is based, it's a propositional fellowship. It's based upon a proposition, and that proposition is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the revelation of God. It's propositional. It's not what you think is good for you and what I think is good for me, but it's rather what God has revealed. And that is what calls us into fellowship. If I agree with that and make that confession by the power of the Spirit, I am called into it. And if I do not, I am not part of it. Even if I were to somehow become a member of Christ Memorial, I would not be part of that fellowship because I would not have participated in that confession.
And is it, do you think, a path to complete joy when all the brothers and sisters are in fellowship, as opposed to an amalgamation of people with a wide variety of different theological views. You get to a community of people together, or a congregation, and they affirm the fundamental, the chief elements of the Christian faith. They all agree on that, at least. Is that the path to complete joy? Verse 4.
John writes, he says, that our joy may be complete in this fellowship that we share. Yeah, I like that. In fact, I think that joy is a mark of the church, as contrasted with happiness, and that's a different issue or a different dimension. But that joy is there. The way I characterize it is that common perception that we have as the body of Christ, that what we share is greater than what we don't share, or the differences that we have, they pale in comparison to the that which we share in common, that we may look at life a little bit differently. And the Christian church should be able to express difference of opinion with all respect and genuine honesty. We shouldn't repress differences of opinion. We should be able to share them, but to share them because we know that the people that we share them with will take them for what they're worth, and will respect those opinions, even if the decision of the people is to go a different direction, because we share this common joy of the fellowship of faith in Jesus.
Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you: God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. It seems to me that John may be addressing both sides of that spectrum we talked about before, asceticism, where you beat your own self into submission in some ways, or licentiousness on the other side of the spectrum, where you do whatever you want because you figure that's just who you are. There is also a connection here to the Gospel of John, and I guess we could say to Jesus, I am the light of the world. Now, is that a winsome metaphor, Pastor, or is there more theological depth in the use of the term light in order to try to teach us something here?
Well, when you talk about metaphors, I think the most effective metaphors are those that are part of our common experience, because we can relate to that and we can make the connection. That's why children's messages are so effective, when you take an object lesson and you attach a spiritual truth to it, because everybody remembers the object. You know, they don't remember the abstract, they remember the concrete. And light is a powerful image. It's a powerful image. We experience it every day in the whole, just the cycle of 24 hours. People understand what it means to be in darkness. To equate that darkness, that perceived physical darkness, with the spiritual darkness in which we are by nature, and in which we are conceived and live, people can make this connection quite effectively, as well as the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it shines into this darkness and reveals God, even as the morning sun once again illuminates the world in which we live and work. It's a compelling, I think it's a very tangible way to lift or to reveal the spiritual reality of this world in which we live, and show people that we are more than just the material, but that there is an entire spiritual dimension to our life.
So what does it mean to you when John says, makes the simple statement, God is light? What does that mean?
That means to me that God is the one who reveals. He is the one who reveals. He illuminates. Now, John would make other equations with light, such as he is the light and in him is the life. So he would make life and light. He would make a comparison between the two. And that's very good, as opposed, contrasted with death. He is life, this light, which is God. But light also has God is the revealer. He reveals who he is. He reveals that he is gracious. But that light, which is God, also reveals who we are. And so that can have also a dimension that we may be a little uncomfortable, because that light of God can also reveal the fact that we are sinful, sinful human beings.
We are dark.
That's correct. And that can be painful. That can be painful, but that also is a dimension of God who is light, that he reveals us for what we are, too.
What if I were to say, here's my Christianity. Here's the way I understand it, Pastor. I call myself a Christian, and here's what that means to me. I have a desire to be a good person. There are lots of people who desire to be good people. They want to be good. They want to be regarded by other people as good people. And so you understand that you start out in a kind of a darkened situation, and you become a Christian, and light comes into your life. And at first, there's maybe more dark than light, but through your own administration, through your own perseverance and hard work, you become more light and more light and more light as your life goes on, until if you're faithful to the job that God has called you to, you get to a place where you shove all the darkness out of your life, and you're all light like God. That's my Christianity. What do you think?
Well, I think that you're in for a great big fall, is what I think, because you will never arrive at that point, because of the basic reality that there is much darkness in our lives. That is how we are by nature. That is the way we will always be, that the sin clings to us very easily, and it's never shed. And the older you get, I think the more you affirm that, your musings are the musings of a young person. As you get older, you recognize this, and you look at not only your personal history, but the history of the world. Now, that you're only in for a huge fall if you perceive your Christian faith to be every day and every way I'm getting better and better. That's not really what the light does. The light illumines our darkness because it shows us who we are, but calls us into fellowship with God, because the light also reveals who God is and what he has done in the Lord Jesus, and that the fellowship that we have with God is not because we're getting better and better, but it's because of what Jesus has done, that he is the one who has called us into fellowship with himself through his shed blood on the cross. And through that, we are and enjoy that fellowship. That same light that reveals Jesus continues to reveal us, and does so daily in our lives. And the revelation is that we continue to struggle with sin, and we continue to fall. But by the grace of God, he picks us up, and through the pronouncement of the forgiveness of sin, sets our feet back on the path again.
We have just about 3 minutes left here, and maybe not enough time to resolve this question. But you commented that the dualism of Gnosticism, for example, that all spirit is perfect and all matter is evil. And some of the errors that that leads to is not a Christian, a proper Christian theological understanding. But you do teach that Christians are at the same time 100% saints, 100% pure, and 100% sinners. That at the same time saint and sinner doctrine, right? Is that not dualism?
It's not dualism because those are not different realities. We are a single reality and possess both of those completely. It's like Jesus in his two natures. He is fully God and fully man. That is not a dualism. He is a unity, and we are a unity in the same way. But it's true, though it's not a dualism, it is a truth that from God's perspective, we are 100% forgiven and heirs of everlasting life through the forgiveness of sins, that when God looks at us in Christ, he sees only someone who is a forgiven saint. But the reality is that while we live and breathe, that sinful nature clings to us, and we do battle with it and do so daily.
So if you and I are friends and you know me to be a Christian, and I announce to you that I think I've got this sin thing whipped, or as John puts it, if we deny that we sin, or we say that we have not sinned, and people have called this radio station and made this assertion, Pastor, so I'm not making this up. They think that they've just pretty much arrived.
Well, when, if they make that...
Do you have a gentle word for me?
Well, I do, and I've heard that too. And so I use it as an opportunity to teach the Scripture. But you want the short word? The short word, you say that statement, you're saying God's a liar. That's what you're saying. That God's a liar, and that the gospel is of no consequence, because you don't need it. You've worked it out. It's okay. You make God a liar when you say you have no fault. The easiest words, or the most quick words that are said in the human language, is, it's not my fault. And the hardest words to say in the human language are, I'm sorry. And yet that's exactly what John compels us to do by the power of the Spirit based upon the teaching of the Word. To acknowledge it is my fault and to say, I am sorry.
Pastor Bill Simmons, Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis, thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
Pastor John Lekompisky will be here next time for 1 John chapter 2, and we'll talk to you at that time. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.